Good morning and welcome on this beautiful Easter Sunday. It's spring here in Kansas, and during springtime, it feels like Kansas is burning to the ground. So we've got a bit of a haze across the sky, but these beautiful days just hearken to the new life that we have, the new fresh earth that these plants are emerging from, these beautiful Easter lilies that we have. So thankful for these cool winds, warm afternoons, and this new life that you promise us. So we're going to welcome Christy up to just share the gospel. I hope and am excited for every single one of you to be here, because if we can't sit and share and talk about our faith and the gospel for at least a few minutes, then we've already lost. But I want to welcome Christy to share her testimony.
Thank you. I feel like there's a really high expectation on this. Okay. The gospel is good. The gospel is good. So there you go. The gospel is good. Done, right? Okay. Actually, I was listening to a song called, what was it called, Harlot? Okay. Anyways, it is about the portion of scripture. It's John 8, 2 through 11. It's the story where Jesus is teaching, and the Pharisees caught a woman in adultery. Which, if you think about that, that is catching right in a great sin. During this time, caught in adultery meant that you were stoned to death. The woman was stoned to death. That's a whole nother sermon, the fact that just the woman was caught and stoned to death, not the guy. But it's a different story. But she was caught in adultery, right? Should have been stoned to death. And so the Pharisees, instead of just stoning her to death right there, they're like, we're going to take her to the teacher. See if the teacher, right? And when they said teacher, that was very much a jab at like, kind of not really like, right? They didn't really actually believe him as a teacher. So when they often called him a teacher, it was kind of like saying like, you're not really a teacher, but we're going to call you that because we're going to make fun of you for that type thing. Anyways, they're like, we're going to bring him to the teacher and see if he's going to follow the law and stone her to death. And instead of stoning her right there, right, he stopped. He got down at her level. He wrote in the sand, right? And then he looked up at all those accusers and said, the first of you that have never sinned, you can throw the first stone, right? They dropped their stones and they walked away. Hey, this story to me says the gospel, right? Jesus got down in the dirt. She was down in the dirt. And likely it wasn't like, okay, come on, sweetie, let's go walk to the teacher, right? She was drugged to the teacher, already probably drugged out of the house that she was caught in, through the streets, covered in dirt and mud at this point, right? Thrown down on the ground. She wasn't treated like a human, right? She was treated worse than probably the animals that were around her were treated. And if you think about the streets during that time, the animals walked through. So she wasn't just dragged through dirt. She was dragged through poop. She was dragged through all of the stuff, right, to his feet. And he was humble enough to get down on her level, to write something in the sand. That is bringing on her dirt onto him, right? He is bringing on her dirt, her shame onto him, and is writing something. And I was thinking about this, and it's debated widely. What was he writing, right? I used to always think that he wrote something really sweet, like, you are loved. But God kind of told me, he's like, no, he wrote something serious. And I kind of just got this image of him writing down all of the sins that those men committed, right? He is writing a record out for them because he knows everything that they've committed. Maybe he didn't call them out on it, but he wrote it down in the sand, everything that they committed, and they knew in that moment, it is not just her sins that are on display. It is their sins that are on display. And he got down there. He took away her shame and her sin and gave that glory back to her, right? I just got this picture of the dirt coming onto him and the cleanliness coming onto her, right? Because in that, the stones were tossed aside, the men, the accusers left, And it was just Jesus and her standing there, sitting there, actually, no. And he said, get up and sin no more. There are no accusers. I don't accuse you, right? But by doing that, he stepped from, I am perfect, right? She is. He's perfect, right? He's without sin. And he stepped into her sin and took that on, right? He doesn't accuse her because she's perfect, and now he has that sin, and he's taken that. And he took that to the cross for all of us. And that's when I think about the gospel, that is the story. Comes to the worst of the sins that we should be murdered for, right? Because stoning, it's murder, right? It's murder, right? They're throwing stones. And if you actually look at what stoning is, I tried to remember where I was listening to Killing Jesus. That's what it was. And stoning, they took, it wasn't pebbles, right? It was big stones. And they aimed at the heart, right? They aimed at the heart to crush the heart and the heads. And they were all thrown. And if that didn't kill them, then they strangled them, basically, right? Then they moved on to something else. It was going to kill them. That was the end goal, was to kill the person. And he stepped in, said, nobody here is rightly to judge this woman for her sins, but me who's perfect, and I don't judge her. Just like he doesn't judge us, because he's taken on all those sins to the cross and set us free from them. And says, go sin no more. There's no accusers here, so I don't accuse you. So that's what I have. If you haven't heard the song, The Harlot, you should listen to it. Be ready with Kleenexes. It is touching. So that's all. Give it back to Michael.
We can give it a try. Sleepy baby. All right. So be ready. I've got lots of notes. I'll be looking down a lot. I'll be referencing the Bible a lot, so like get out yours or get out your pocket Bible. Do I? Yeah, exactly. Oh, man. So this preparation for this teaching has been crazy. It's been really emotional. It's just crazy to connect these dots. I wasn't even supposed to be teaching Acts 15 today. We were supposed to be on Acts 14, but we doubled up. But the fact that Acts 15 follows so well with the Easter story is just torn my heart up that these things happen, and they happen for a reason. So I wanted to start with Psalms 118. Give you a second to find that if you want to. Yes, 118. So this is the hymn of the great Hallelujah, a series of the psalms that would have been sung in the upper room on Jesus' Last Supper. So these are like the last songs that Jesus would have sang and experienced. I'm not going to read it all, but I called to the Lord in distress, and the Lord answered me. He put me in a spacious place. The Lord is for me. I will not be afraid. What can a man do to me? The Lord is my helper, therefore I will look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in a man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in the nobles. They surround me, yes, they surround me. In the name of Yahweh, I destroyed them. I'm jumping around, but there are shouts of joy and victory in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand perfumes valiantly. The Lord's right hand is raised. The Lord's right hand performs valiantly. I will not die, but I will live and proclaim what the Lord has done. On this day of Easter is when Jesus walked out of the tomb. He was crucified, hung on a cross, starved, whipped, flailed, pierced, and died. Long after he was born of flesh, Most think he was 34 years old. That hit hard. I'm 34 years old. And this time, he changed all of history. In this 15, 20 years of his life, right? Little toddler Jesus probably didn't change a whole lot of lives, but maybe he did. A virgin named Mary bore him of her flesh. So many years later, to be found by another Mary, to be living and escaping this tomb of flesh. God separated himself. He sent a piece of himself to this earth to experience what we experience, to feel what we feel, and to worship him. He doesn't need us to worship him. He's got droves and droves in heaven doing that. Yet he brought himself to earth to experience what we experience. He says, if we do not worship, the rocks will cry out. He doesn't need us, but he wants us. He wants you. So I talked about the beautiful state of Kansas burning, right? They do that to prepare the fields. We have such tall grass and grassland that unless we burn the dry grass and the chaff, new life will not grow, or will not grow as healthy as it will if we do. Unless a piece of grain falls and dies, it will not divide. It must fall, die, and be buried in this ground. So this one piece of grain returns thousands. If you look at it, it's you look at all it provides, right? It's one single grain, but through the generations, it can feed hundreds, it can feed thousands, it reproduces indefinitely. Why would we do this? Why would we plant a single grain if it only returned one? We wouldn't. Paul says if we're living for the Lord, there is no resurrection. Let me restart. Paul says if we are living for the Lord and there is no resurrection, we are the most pitiful people. Eternity is meant to have such a mark on how we think and how we live that we cannot possibly succeed in what we have been asked to do. God will upgrade us to live in eternity. Guys, this is what we're here for. This is what we live. This is what Jesus lived and died for. That we can bring heaven to earth, that we don't have to wait for this death to live. We don't have to wait for this death to be in glory. That's what Easter is about. Robin read some from 1 Corinthians 15. I had this labeled to pull some out of. 1 Corinthians 15:3. But Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas and then the 12. He appeared to over 500 brothers at one time. So, If you read this, right, you don't it doesn't really catch you off guard. But any time that these phrases are repeated in the scriptures, said twice in what? The single verse or two verses? According to the scriptures is to fulfill the prophecy. And prophecy is not just to tell what's going to happen, but it's to tell that what just happened he already knew about. He already knew this was happening. He already knew what was coming. This is just verification. And anytime he repeats these words, you have to listen. So Jesus knew. He walked willingly for miles and miles going to the city for which he was going to die. And only in the final miles was he to rent a donkey to complete his journey. Donkey being representative of peace, but also really a lack of nobility. It's like the most ho-hum thing you can do in that age. It's a rented donkey. It's not even an ownership. It's not even that it's his. It's just a rented donkey. And if you know the quip of a rented mule, you know what that could be like. Most kings, most royalty would travel with a parade. A parade of carrying gold, parade of carrying jewels, gifts for the receiving. Jesus rode the last few miles on a rented donkey. This is just showing how down to earth, how basic, how personable he wants to be to you. He walked into the city knowing his demise, knowing that he needed to be this hero. God was first born from death. All who have risen from death have died once more. Anybody who has been resurrected has died again. You look back in all of the Old Testament, the valley bones, any who has been brought back to life goes back to the earth at some time. Jesus is the first to be born from death and is to never die again. So Satan has never been in contest with God. It's not the same power. There is no enemy. Even a branch severed from a tree will have green leaves. Satan is seen out in the open more and more because it's not his best card. It's the only card that he has left. Satan has power, but he does not have authority unless we give it to him. So Jesus walked ahead of us to show what is to become of us. Now that he's cleared the way for us, we can have a similar fate. We believe we're given everlasting life. If we live our calling, we leave behind hundreds and hundreds. We live, we're fruitful, and leave awake even in our death. So I have Psalms 22:1. This is one of those passages that many may not touch on or that is highly debated. What the importance or what this true meaning might be. Some think that this is doubt. Some think this is something that should never have been added to begin with. But this to me is such an important scripture, and I'll get to that in just a minute. So this is after Jesus is nailed to the cross, after all these things have been done to him. Possibly his final breaths, his final moments on earth. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from my deliverance and from my words of groaning? My God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. By night, I have no rest. But you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted in you and you rescued them. They cried for you and were set free. They trusted in you and were not disgraced. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men, despised by people. Everyone who sees me mocks me. They sneer and they shake their head. This is the most that I can connect with Jesus. Jesus has walked with his Father. He has been in these heavenly places. And even in these final moments, his flesh screams out of why. Why am I forsaken? And on these days that I wake up and I yell out, why have you forsaken me, God? I can connect with Jesus. I can connect with Jesus' flesh. He has walked in glory. He has walked in the heavenlies. And his body, his flesh still cries out, why have you forsaken me? And that's just the freedom. That's the freedom we have. We don't, even on days of doubt, even on days that we don't have the strength to carry on, we have the strength to carry on with him. So there's not even forgiveness of sin without the resurrection. The cross where the blood was shed needed the amen, and Jesus was this amen. When Jesus won, he had the victory that all was won. Offering has been received and you are free. Death is not our deliverance. Jesus shows triumph over death so he can remain our Savior. We're going to move into Acts 15. Some men came down from Judea and began to teach the brothers, "Unless you're circumcised according to the custom prescribed by Moses, you cannot be saved." But after Paul and Barnabas has engaged them in a serious argument and debate, the church arranged for Paul and Barnabas and some others of them to go to the apostles and elders of Jerusalem concerning this controversy. First of all, we'll stop. I love how this is just like, after some debate. Do we think that's as long as it was? Like, well, we're going to debate. No, this is a drawn out debate of the basics of what this religion is. Like, this is kind of the foundation of what these, you know, what this relationship is supposed to look like going to the future. Can uncircumcised Gentiles be saved by uncircumcised Gentiles without ever having lived under the law of Moses? I think we now know, but the problem was their limited scope and history in this matter. So this is undefined territory. So how do we know? Where should we look? Where should we look to find this out? And this can be resolved, at least in part, by Amos 9. And I'm going to be real. So if you've listened to the Naked Bible podcast, you've heard my sermon. But I just found it so fascinating and well put together and so well researched that I was having such a hard time drawing more. So this is a limited scope, but I love it. So I dug into this, I researched, I spent lots of time in this, and it's such a wonderful thing. So Amos 9, 11 through 13. In that day, I will restore a fallen booth of David. I will repair its gaps. I will restore its ruins to rebuild it as if the days of old, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that are called by my name. This is the Lord's declaration, and he will do this. Hear this, the days are coming, and this is the Lord's declaration, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the one who treads grapes and the sower of seed. The mountains will drip with sweet wine, and all the hills will flow in it. So in this, James quotes this scripture, but it doesn't follow the traditional Masoretic text. And he's such a good Jewish boy, like, why would he not follow this text, right? He would have lived it. He would have experienced it. He would have been able to just say this off the cuff. This isn't something that's like, go to Mama. This isn't something that he would have to look up and read. He's read it. He knows it. But in this, he didn't follow the Masoretic or the Septuagint, which are both the translations. Either the early Jewish or the Greek version of the writings. Jesus, in this moment, he didn't cite it word for word. He felt neither of the interpretations were enough. So if we go back to Acts 15 and get back in the flow, you'll see that Acts 15 would flow more elegantly with the Septuagint version. But James didn't follow this. So Gentiles being the Gentiles don't have to do all the Jewish stuff, right? They don't have to follow all the Jewish rules. The discussion was, you know, do they? At that time, the religious leader said they do. They should. They should follow all the religious customs. They should follow all of our rules because they're living in our land, right? James and Peter chimed in and said, of course, they don't have to be Jews. They're Gentiles. And they can be saved as Gentiles. And his evidence for this was God, of what God gave him in the Spirit. He mentions in verse 7, just like he'd given us in the Spirit in Acts 2, Peter says that that's the proof, that God accepts the Gentiles as they are. So Acts 2, if we remember that, we went through that a while ago, but this is when the large group came together to speak, and they began speaking in tongues so all could understand. In this moment, they said that all are welcome, all can be saved. Verse 8 says, God knows the heart and bore witness to them, to the Gentiles, by giving them the Holy Spirit just like he did to us. And Peter goes on further saying that God has purified their hearts and makes no distinction between us. He cleanses the heart by faith and faith alone. The idea in and of itself just harkens back to the testament of the Old Testament, idea being a circumcision of the heart. And the circumcision of the heart is what God is really concerned about. He isn't concerned as much with the physical stuff, so much as we believe that where is your heart? Where is your loyalty? Where do you throw your loyalty, your actions, your money, and your time? Do you follow the God of Israel or don't you? Do you believe in this God? If you put other idols before me, you are not mine. I don't care about your election. I don't care about your circumcision. This circumcision does not equal salvation. And why? Because the Israelites went off and apostatized. And that's why we had the exile. We had a fundamental disconnect to God's interest. With this interest in circumcision of the heart, Peter's saying God knows their heart. He knows that if they turn from whatever they were worshiping to follow and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So one of the references that I found of faith came from the centurion soldier that came and asked for Jesus' gift. Centurions are men of stature, right? They're the leaders of the Roman armies. They have squadrons under them. They have hundreds and hundreds of soldiers under them. So they have status and power. But he didn't come to Jesus with this stature. So if we go to Luke 7:9, we'll be able to hear a little bit of the story. I'll just start reading in 7. When he had concluded all his sayings in the hearing of his people, he entered Capernaum. A centurion slave who was highly valued to him was sick and about to die. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders to him, requesting that he come save the life of his slave. When they reached Jesus, they pled earnestly with him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this, because he loves our nation, and he built us a synagogue." Jesus went with them. And when he was not far from him, in their house, the centurion sent friends to tell him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, since I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. And that is why I don't even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word and my servant will be cured. For I am a man placed under the authority, having soldiers under my command. I say to this one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it." Jesus heard this and was amazed. He turned from the crowd following him. He said, "I'll tell you, I have not found so great a faith, even in Israel. When those who have been sent to return to my house, they found the slave in good health." So this is a person that ended up probably, possibly, in that crowd that was crucifying Jesus. This is a Roman soldier that ended up watching, at least, Jesus die on this cross. But Jesus turned to him and said, "You have such great faith." And that's not because he's circumcised or not circumcised in the flesh. It's because he came with his heart saying, "I am not worthy. I am not worthy to be under the same roof as you. But if you see it in your heart, grant this. This man is worthy." So back to Amos 9. The English translation states, "In this day I will rise up the booth of David that has fallen." So Hebrew is probably the better translation, but the Septuagint uses a Greek word. It's used 436 times for tent. This booth, this word that we say booth, they call tent. Used 436 times. But what is this to mean? The booth or tent of David that has fallen. For our English ears, it may be better to be thought of as a tabernacle. Probably a tent that was erected as a meeting space, a worship space. But if we step away from the literal thinking, it's probably not a tent at all, and it probably is referencing the resurrected Jesus. This story that he has been rebuilt and restored. The reference of David's booth, David's house, David's tabernacle. His household, the dynasty of David, the outcome which was with the Messiah. Verse 14 gave us a little bit more information here. "I will restore the fortunes of the people of Israel." So recall, if you remember, the dynasty of David was from Judah, and the kingdom split into the tribes, and they went all across the world. And David ruled all of the tribes at one point. I'll come back to it, but let's move on further to Acts 15. So you'll notice later in Acts 15, he says, avoid things with blood. Avoid things that have been strangled. Avoid things that have been sacrificed on idols. This sounds a lot like those Jewish rules. And we just learned that we don't have to follow these Jewish rules because we are not Jewish. So what's so significant about that it's mentioned so clearly here? I think if you look back to Leviticus, you'll notice they've had circumstances where foreigners were living among the people of God. And those are things to make this relationship work. So as a guest, you wouldn't want to offend the Israelites, right? So generally you'd want some sort of guidance on how to act and how to mesh easily with these. So they didn't say you had to do these things on the Sabbath. They didn't say you have to be us, but they did say don't look at these things. Stay away from these things sacrificed to idols. Don't consume blood. Don't consume things that were strangled. Watch your morality and your sexual morality. And if you do these things, the important words is you will do well. It's not become us, but is you will be good. These are good things. So if anything today, I hope you walk away with the fact that these physical acts do nothing. There is nothing we can physically do to enter the kingdom of God. It's the way we posture our heart. It doesn't matter your background, your history, your choices. God wants your heart. Follow his teachings and you will do well. He's paved the way for us. He's paved the way of victory over death. We no longer have to wait for death to be our salvation. It is here on earth, and if it's not, you need to bring it down. On these days, you have to call out, God, why have you forsaken me? Your heart is closer to Jesus. He was here, and now he's in your rightly positioned heart. God, I just thank you today for your heart. I think that you came down to walk the earth. You walked the same earth that we walk. You were down in the muck and mire of these dirty streets. I thank you that your flesh cried out, and it cried out over and over as mine does as well. I pray that we can open our eyes and see you in all these places. I pray that our hearts are aligned with yours. And on these days that we're at our limits, we can feel you. So today I welcome you to take communion. I've made matzah bread, which is an unleavened bread. It's probably fairly similar to what they would eat. Ground grain, water, salt, maybe some olive oil if they're feeling fancy, baked on a rock. This is what Jesus wants. He is a humble ruler. He is a humble servant. So we have wine or juice in the front to take along with it. That represents the blood that was spilled and the flesh that was given on this day.